For that wonderful song is fitting for this new sermon series that we are about to begin in Genesis, the last section of Genesis beginning in chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And one of the things we'll be considering as we work our way through the end of this book is this repeated call of God to trust Him. Trust Him particularly in the valleys, and trust Him particularly when it looks like our suffering is bigger than His sovereignty. You ever heard that saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? There are no shortage of people telling us this as if that saying was the whole truth. You have well-meaning evangelists who begin sharing the gospel in that way. We see shady TV preachers say things like this as though it's a money-back guarantee. There are authors of best-selling books who are telling us that God has a wonderful plan for our lives. Just trust Him. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have a wonderful life and with wanting to know that you're living in God's plan for your life. It is true that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives, but it's not the entire truth, is it? Someone said that a partial truth masquerading as a whole truth is a complete untruth. There are many people who want to know God's love, and they want to live out His plan for their lives, and they want that life and that plan to be wonderful, but their lives are, sometimes to put it mildly, difficult, burdened, troubled. What happens if you hear and believe that the entire truth is summed up in that phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you then consistently experience suffering and setback and hardship? You see, that phrase creates in us a certain kind of expectation. We assume that our kind of wonderful is God's kind of wonderful. And it may even create in us a certain kind of entitlement. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, therefore I'm entitled to everything that is good without any kind of difficulty. That's why some people think when they get to heaven, God has a lot of explaining to do. What happens when a person who believes that that's the whole truth doesn't have their expectations and sense of entitlement fulfilled? What happens when they meet suffering instead? Some blame God. Others feel cheated or swindled. Some turn away from God. Others blame themselves, saying, if that saying is true, then there must be something wrong with me. But the entire truth, the whole truth, is more complex than that simple phrase. God does love you, and He does have a wonderful plan for your life. I love the cartoon that I saw last week. It had that slogan on the bottom, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That was the caption to a cartoon that was a sketching of Christians in the lion den. It's a jarring way to represent that phrase, while true, isn't the whole truth. And God's kind of wonderful can't be reduced to our earthbound sense of what's wonderful and good. The more complex truth is that God's plan, His wonderful plan for our life, and God's love, His steadfast love for us, very often His love and His plan includes our suffering. That's an important lesson for us to understand. Because unless we understand this, we won't know how to suffer well. We won't know how to keep going when life gets hard. We won't have joy or hope in the midst of our trials. And so we want to consider these lessons this morning, and to do that, we want to look at the book of Genesis. We want to resume our periodic study of the book of Genesis in this last section, which focuses on Jacob's 12 sons, which will become the 12 tribes of Israel, a people for whom God had love and a wonderful plan but a people who suffered in the midst of that plan. And the challenge will be for us and for them to remember and to hold on to God's sovereignty as it encounters their suffering. And through them, God teaches us about His plan for our lives, and I hope we too will be helped to endure hardship so that we might run the race and gain the reward on the other side of suffering. As we look at Genesis chapter 37 this morning, I want us to sort of observe three things pretty quickly and then observe some lessons on suffering. We want to see the family home in verse 1. We want to consider the family dynamics in verses 2 to 11. And we want to see the family breakdown, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. The family home, the family dynamics, the family breakdown, and four lessons about suffering. Genesis chapter 37. Please follow along with me as I read. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And he sent them off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there." Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Well, the first thing we want to take a look here is the family home. We see that mentioned in verse 1. Genesis 37 opens by reminding us that Jacob has returned to the land of his father after more than 20 years of living abroad and being oppressed by his uncle and father-in-law, Laban. Jacob has finally returned home. He's in Canaan, the land of promise. Verse 1 almost suggests to us that this is a place of comfort and familiarity. Indeed, he's in the place where God says his plan for Jacob and his descendants will be fulfilled. It's the land of promise. It might be helpful to recall how we get to this place in Genesis, how we get to this point in the story. Remember that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is the account of God creating all things. As the creator, God controls and owns all that he has created. And everything that he has created is intended to worship him and to give him glory and honor and praise. He created human beings particularly for that purpose, in his image and in his likeness, to bring him glory. He put Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the garden for that exact reason. But Genesis chapters 3 to 11 tell us of a terrible rebellion. Rather than acknowledge God, as creator and ruler, to be worshipped, to be praised, Adam and Eve do the one thing that God had forbade. And in doing so, they sin against God and bring the entire creation into chaos. They fall, and all of creation with them. So that now everything that was created good has been corrupted and ruined, has been broken and twisted. And sin spreads like a forest fire, burning up everything that it touches in creation, and nothing's left untouched. And the relationship between God and his creation, God and man, now has been broken such that man is separated from God, banished from the garden, banished from his presence, banished from his blessing. But Genesis 12 begins the story of absolutely wonderful news. God has a plan. He chooses a man named Abram from a pagan land. And he says to Abram, "I'm going to make promises to you. I'm making promises to you to make you a great people and to bring you into a special place, and that you might know my presence. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Your descendants will be more numerable than the sands, more numerable than the stars." So he promises Abram that through him, he will bless all the nations of the earth. And that basic promise gets passed from Abraham, to his son Isaac, and from Isaac to his son Jacob. And that promise of bringing them into the land and making them a people, well, here in Genesis 37, we're seeing the sort of fulfillment, the initial fulfillment of that promise. Here is God's man in God's place leading God's people. They should be dwelling in God's presence. Now, you may recall that Jacob becomes God's man in God's place through a lot of sleight of hand, through a lot of trickery and deceit. He deceived his older brother to win his birthright and to steal his blessing. But he's made up after 20 some odd years, and now he's back in the land. And verse 1 at least suggests everything is good. Everything is pretty much ideal. Until we look at the family dynamics, until we see what's happening in these relationships in verses 2 to 15, we see that everything is not ideal. This is not Father Knows Best. This is not the Cosby Show. Jacob is no Ward Cleaver. He's no Heathcliff Huxtable. And forget about Theo and Olivia in the game. These 12 sons have issues. This is real life we're peeping into here. The first thing we see in this dynamic is that the father, Jacob, he plays favorites. See there in verse 3. We're told there pretty plainly these painful words. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. What a terrible way to remember a parent. What pain is wrapped up in those words that we'll see unfolded before our very eyes. We're told there in verse 3 that he loved him because he was the son of his old age, but Benjamin's even younger. Joseph has chosen one to love more than he has loved others. And sometimes it can look like a parent plays favorites. It can seem that way. So my siblings always accuse me of being mama's favorite. Wasn't true. I wasn't the baby, I was just the youngest. I was born to her later in life. I was a bit of a surprise. I was surprised to mom and dad and the siblings too. But I was also born after a lot of struggle. To my siblings, it looked like I came along when it was easier. And in fact, it was for mom. And Joseph is a little bit like that. And sometimes it can seem like parents are playing favorites in blended families. Perhaps there's been a remarriage and their children from both sides of the remarriage. And sometimes it can look as though their parents are playing favorites between the children in that remarriage. We get a glimpse of that in verse 2 when we're told that these are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. You remember, these are Joseph's sort of concubines. These were servants of his wives, Leah, Rachel, or Rebecca. So there's a blended family here. There's a dynamic going on here. Maybe a little sibling rivalry and jealousy. But it isn't that Joseph just seems to be playing favorites. In point of fact, he is. And the symbol of that is that richly ornamented robe that he makes for Jacob. You might have a translation, or you may remember this story in terms of the coat of many colors. Jacob makes a brilliant display of his favoritism that his son will wear proudly every day. It'll be a colorful reminder to the other 11 that dad has chosen one over the rest of us all and rejected us. It's a painful dynamic. And not only is Jacob playing favorites, but look now, baby brother Joseph is a bit of a loudmouth and a know-it-all. First of all, Joseph, at the end of verse 2, he brings a bad report about his brothers. Doesn't say the brothers were actually doing anything, just that Jacob came back slandering them. He came back and he's poisoning dad's affections for his brothers. He likes being dad's pet, and he likes ratting out his brothers. I don't know if you've had a sibling like that or not. But look down in verses 12 to 14. When dad wants to know what's happening with the other boys, he sends Joseph off. Go see how my sons and the cattle are doing and bring me a report back. And Joseph is like, very well. You know, he's happy to snitch out and rat out the big brothers. I don't know if you've had a sibling like that. You know, those who run back and tell mommy and daddy before you do anything. Sometimes you're just thinking about doing something. You ain't even made up your mind yet. And mom and dad know, and you know who told it. A little big mouth, brother or sister. And that's what Joseph is like when we meet him here. And notice in verse 2 that we're told that Joseph is 17. He has that sometimes common disease called teenage. It's also known as know-it-all and can't tell you nothing. That's who Joseph is. This is who emerges in this picture. This teenage boy who thinks he knows it all and rats out on his older brothers. And look at him in verses 5 to 8. He comes to his brothers with his dream. Now, we're already told in verse 4 that dad has made him a special coat, and his brothers, they can't even stand him enough to speak to him. And Joseph comes out in the field. They're working out in the field, and they're you know, gathering and grazing. And Joseph says, "Guess what, fellas? I had a dream. I had a dream, man. Check this dream out. I was like wheat that stood up in the middle of the field. And you guys were like wheat too, but you came around and you bowed down to me." And the brothers see the pride in that. "What? We gonna serve you? You little runt." And we're told in verse 5 and again in verse 8, they hated him all the more. Now, Joseph is a little bit socially clueless, too. He doesn't get the hint. He comes back with a second dream. Verses 9 and 11. And not only is he going to tell this dream to his brothers, but he tells the dream to his parents, too. "I saw a star and a moon, and they bowed down to me, too." And Jacob is listening, and Jacob rebukes him. Verse 10. "Are you saying me and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you?" Jacob doesn't even blush. He's brazen. He's proud. Now, this is something in a Middle Eastern culture where honoring your parents is one of the greatest values. I mean, we are meant to understand that Joseph here is beyond proud. His dad rebukes him for his pride. I mean, what do you want to do with little brothers like this that talk too much and know it all? Now, we're Christians, so we won't say it out loud, but you know what you're thinking. And notice the next part of the dynamic. The big brothers are going to do what we're thinking. See now, in verse 4, they see their father's favoritism, and they hated Joseph and could not speak to him. In verse 5, hearing that first dream, that only made them hate him all the more. And we're told the same thing in verse 8, that they hated him yet more. And until we come to verse 11, and we're told that they're jealous. There's a hateful jealousy brewing in their hearts. And that's really the engine and the fuel that drives the action in this chapter. Everything from this point forward is being driven by these brothers' hatred of little brother. And so it's striking to look at this dynamic, because it's going to lead to the family breakdown that we see a little bit later. And really, all of this is a replay of Jacob's own childhood, of his own growing up years. Genesis 25:28 tells us that Jacob's father, Isaac, had a favorite son, Esau, because Esau was a hunter. But his mother loved Jacob best. His parents played favorites, and it was his parents playing favorites and scheming against each other that created this fratricidal kind of hatred between Esau and Jacob. You remember that it was mom playing favorites that coaxed Jacob to go steal the blessing from a blind old man, his father. And you remember Esau got so hot, so vexed. He says, "Now when dad dies, I'm going to kill you too." And Jacob has to flee his own family and flee his own home for his life. He's gone for over 20 years. And so now he's back and he's parenting just like he was parenting. He's up to the same old things that he grew up with. And before we take a look at the family breakdown, we ought to just pause for a second and just make two quick applications. First off is this: parents, we should not play favorites between our children. The children know, and they are hurt by it deeply. The second thing we should take note of is that unless we learn a different way of parenting, most of us will likely parent the way we were parented. Unless we pay attention to the way in which we were parented, most of us will simply emulate what happened with us. Now, that's great if we have godly parents. It's disastrous if we didn't. And so one question we have to ask ourselves, or a couple of questions we should ask ourselves, is, am I playing favorites with my children? Ask that soberly and honestly. And secondly, we should ask ourselves, do we need to learn a new way of parenting rather than the one we grew up with? We want to ask those questions so that by God's grace, we are further sanctified as parents and families, and so that by His grace, we avoid the suffering that comes from the family breakdown that we see here in Genesis chapter 37. Look with me in verses 12 to the end of the chapter. The brothers are in their rage, go out to graze the cattle. Verse 12 tells us that they normally go to Shechem to do that. That's where Israel or Jacob thinks that they are. But you know how when you really steamed, you don't just sort of hang out in the place you normally hang out. You need to go get away for a while. You need to go blow off a little steam. You need to change the routine and change the setting. And so they don't go to Shechem. They go further. They go to Dothan. And they're probably murmuring and arguing and mad all the way to Dothan. Now Jacob sends his boy out to spy on him to bring back a report. Joseph makes his way to Dothan. Verse 18 tells us that the big brothers see him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Such is their anger. You see Joseph, he probably skipping through the fields. You know, tattletales are always happy. You know, he's skipping through the fields. He's going to find the brothers. He's going to bring back a report. He know it all anyway. And unbeknownst to him, as that robe sways in the wind and those colors reflect the sun, the brothers see him from a distance and say, you know what? We're going to end this right now. We're going to end this right now. If it hadn't been for Reuben, in verses 21 and 22, they surely would have killed him. Reuben steps in, look there. He heard this. He tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. He's saying this because he wants to save his brother. He plans to come back and to get Joseph out of the cistern, and there at the end of verse 22, take him back to his father. He's the oldest brother. It's his responsibility to care for the others. If something happens to Joseph, it's on Reuben's head. And so he steps in to try and save his brother. But apparently Reuben goes off for a little while, because before he can save Joseph, in verses 25 and 28, Judah decides, let's sell him. Let's get something for our troubles. Let's make a little money here. Let's not kill him. Look there at verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, now what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. What hypocrisy. What anger and rage. To pretend on the one hand you're doing your brother a favor by not killing him, but sentencing him to death by selling him to slavery. And you see here, they sell him, the Bible says, for 20 shekels of silver. So in verse 29, Reuben comes back and he's stricken with grief. Joseph isn't in the cistern. He isn't in the well. And Reuben tears his clothes. Where is he? What's happened? In verse 33, they come up with the cover-up plan. They say, look, let's take his robe and dip it in blood, and basically let's make it look like some wild animals killed him. Again, the irony of all this is that Jacob, as a young man, deceived his father by putting on his brother's clothes. And here his sons are about to deceive him by using Joseph's clothes to cover up their sin. And the family is completely breaking down in distrust and deceit and depression and betrayal. Now, can I just remind you of something at this point? This is God's chosen people. These are the people that God has chosen for Himself. He has a wonderful plan for their lives, and He loves them. It reminds us of at least two things. That acceptance with God has always been a matter of His grace. It's always been a matter of His sovereign grace toward us. He chooses us and He loves us. And despite our sin and despite our brokenness, not because of righteousness and goodness in us, it's all a matter of God's free grace. And might we observe a second thing here? God's people, those accepted by God in His grace, they suffer. They suffer. God's choosing them and having a wonderful plan for their life doesn't mean all will be rosy and easy. I like the way one writer put it. I bought this book just because of the title. I'm walking through the bookstore and it jumps off the shelf at me. It says, "Will God buy me a double wide? A double wide trailer?" It's written by this woman who says that she grew up in a trailer park, fell in love in a trailer park, met Jesus in a trailer park. She describes herself as trailer trash. And the entire book is a series of interviews of rich people and poor people who basically are debunking the notion that we hear so much of these days, that God wants us all to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, prosperous, and rich. It's a wonderful little book, and I love the way she puts it here. She says, if you live the life of faith long enough, you will come to realize that God's wonderful plan for your life does not resemble a Pottery Barn catalog. It's not all glossy and slick and new clothes and new cars and new houses. God's people, people of faith, people in His plan, will and do suffer. Now the big issue for us is this. Will we understand our suffering in a biblical way so that we can endure and rejoice in God when the suffering comes? Will we understand our suffering in a biblical way so that when suffering comes, we endure and persevere in that joy that comes from God? I will suggest there are four lessons for us here on suffering that I pray that God's Spirit will use and work by His grace in our hearts to help us to better understand His plan for our lives and to lay tighter hold on joy in God, whether or not we're suffering. First lesson is this. Suffering comes from sin. Suffering comes from sin. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here when I say that. You may be thinking something that I just absolutely don't mean. When I say suffering comes from sin, I do not mean that all of our suffering is traced back to a specific act of sin on our part. That's not what I'm saying. Sometimes our suffering is caused by our sins, but not always. And yet all suffering is a result of sin in the world. Let me tell you what I mean. When Adam and Eve committed that first sin in the garden, that disobedience to God, they brought suffering into the world. They brought a new condition into the world. God made everything good. There was no suffering. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no hardship. There was no deception and betrayal. That was introduced by this new condition called sin. And that sin creates a general state of things, a general distortion, a disfiguring of the good creation that God made. So there's now a general presence of sin, and there is not just acts of sin, but this condition, this malaise, this disease that makes the world a place of brokenness and sorrow and hardship. So our suffering may just be the echoes of the fall. The result of living in a fallen and broken world. In which case, we do ourselves harm if we think all of our suffering can be traced back to something in our lives, something we've done. We wish to be careful of that. Sometimes our suffering is just a byproduct of a fallen world. And this is why we should not love this world. But love that wholeness and redemption that Jesus brings and Jesus accomplishes in his cross. But now, while all our suffering may not be traced back to a particular instance of sin in our lives, a specific habit of sin, sometimes it may be. It may be traced to a sin in our lives or a sin that someone has committed against us. That's the case in this chapter before us here, as we look at Jacob and his sons. The father's favoritism, which is really idolatry, the sin of idolatry. Well, that leads to his own suffering in grief and despair in verses 34 and 35. Here's a man who says, I'm going to mourn for the rest of my life until I die and see my son too. That sounds like depression, despair, and the brokenness of hopelessness. Jacob ends up suffering in grief because his sinful heart made an idol of his son. And every time God smashes an idol in our life, it hurts. We suffer. Notice too that Joseph's pride leads to the suffering of enslavement and betrayal. What do you think Joseph is thinking as he's bound and tied and maybe laid across a camel riding into an unknown land to be sold as a servant? You know what I was thinking, what it reminded me of? Pride goes before a fall and a haughty look before destruction. Or, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I was laughing with Meg and Marjorie in the office this morning. I was in my office retyping the sermon. I know some of you wish I'd kept retyping. But last night, my wife asked me, she said, how you feel about the sermon? She knew it had been a busy weekend. I said, well, I'm done. I feel pretty good about it. I said to her, I said, now every time I feel good about it, the congregation is like, what was he thinking? But as I laid down, I felt a little bit self-assured of my preparation. I thought, no, I feel pretty good about it. I rest pretty good tonight. And wouldn't you know, when I woke up this morning, there was no trace of my sermon on the computer. Gone. I said, yep, pride goes before fall. A haughty look before destruction. And that's what's happening in Jacob's life, his pride. Led him to a fall. And the older brothers, their sinful jealousy and hatred, that leads them to betrayal and deceit and a murderous intent. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, basically, hatred is murder. You've heard it said, do not murder. I tell you that if you hate your brothers, you've already committed murder in your heart. You see, their sin in the heart leads to suffering in their lives. And can you see where their sin ended? Broken family. Our own hearts left unchecked, sinful desires not put to death, they really are, in some cases, the causes of so much suffering in our lives. That's why we must guard our hearts, the Bible says, with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. If we guard our hearts, resisting sinful desires, saying no to the flesh, putting to death our sin, we may spare ourselves so much, oh, so much, of self-inflicted suffering. And so the key question for us when we're suffering and we're in the midst of hardship and things seem not to be going according to God's wonderful plan for our lives, the key question for us is this: where is this suffering coming from? Is it coming simply as an effect of the fall? Is it coming as a result of my own sin? Or is it the suffering that comes from following Christ in righteousness? You see, each of those questions are diagnoses that help us respond with the appropriate heart treatment. If it's the fallen world, then we remember the hope of a new creation. That this world as it is now is not the world that will be remade when Christ returns in his glory. If it's the suffering that's caused by our own sin, then we remember the call to repentance and the promise of grace and forgiveness and restoration which Christ makes to all of us in our sin. And if it's the suffering that comes from following Jesus, then we are to rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Jesus says in Matthew 5, great is our reward in the kingdom of heaven. God's plan sometimes includes our suffering. This comes from a sinful, broken world, and sometimes the sins we commit and the sin others committed against us. Enduring suffering requires diagnosing that condition. Secondly, God's plans are worked out in and through our suffering. It's striking. When you read this chapter, I wonder if you noticed it when I read it all the way through. When you read Genesis 37, there's not a single mention of God in the chapter. Do you see that? The silence reminds us of how sometimes in our suffering, it seems as if God is not present and God is not working. It seems that way. We sometimes think God is not there. Therefore, we're tempted to think that our suffering is not a part of His plan. But there are four things that tip us off that God is there and that the suffering this family experiences is simply but a part of His greater plan. He is working out His greater plan through their suffering. The first tip we get is the dreams themselves. God speaks to Joseph and He gives Joseph a picture of the end. He doesn't give them all the details. He doesn't tell him how he's going to get there, but he gives him a glimpse of that future, of that glory that is to come. God is speaking. And He's always speaking to us by His Word, giving us a glimpse and an understanding of what He's doing in the world. And secondly, in verses 15 to 17, we see the fingerprint of God. Who is that man that Joseph met in the field? And why was he in the field? And how exactly was he able to overhear that the boys had gone to Dothan? I mean, if you just read verses 15 to 17, it seems like an episode of Lost. This man anonymously, you know, sort of surreptitiously is out in the field and able to direct Joseph to Dothan. Don't you know that that seemingly insignificant detail is simply the fingerprint of God? He gets Joseph where he needs Joseph to be in order to work his plan. The third tip, you see that down around verses 25 and 28. The boys sit down to eat their dinner while their brother's in a well, and who should be coming along but cousins, Ishmaelites, on the way to Egypt. And where does God need Joseph? If you know this story, you know he winds up in Egypt. And the brothers sell him into slavery. God's providential workings, His mysterious weavings happening in the midst of their suffering. And then finally, consider Joseph in verse 36. He just happens to end up in Potiphar's household. And Potiphar just happens to be the chief of Pharaoh's guard. You see, sometimes when we don't hear God's voice or see God in some obvious way, we think He's not working. But He is working out His great plan using our suffering. All the suffering is happening according to God's overarching purposes. God is in the details of their lives. And what we have to keep in mind in our hardship and struggle is precisely that. When suffering meets sovereignty, sovereignty is greater. Sovereignty is bigger. And we have to learn something else here. An inference I want to make from this text. We have to learn that what God tells us is enough for us. He shows Joseph this picture of the end, but he didn't tell him how he's going to get there. Joseph, he's 17, he probably thinks by his 18th birthday he's going to have his own camel and the brothers bowing down to him. Right? We tend to foreshorten God's plans for our lives. We tend to think that, okay, God has promised us good things, it should be happening anytime next week. But God doesn't give him the details of how he's going to get him from a 17-year-old lad out in the fields with his boys to this man who is now having his brothers bow down before him. But what he tells him should be enough. God's word is sufficient. You know the wonderful thing about enough? Is that it's enough. And God, likewise through Christ, makes certain kinds of statements to us that don't describe all the details, but do give us a glimpse of the end, and it is meant to be enough for us. Great passages most of us know. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. What? Right now when I'm struggling in my marriage, right now when my kids are rebellion, right now when I'm without a job, right now when I'm suffering from my own sin, what? God's given us a picture of the end. He's saying now all things are going to work together for good. I'm telling you this. It's enough. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He'll carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. What? In the midst of my struggling, how is he going to complete this work? I don't know, but he's telling us the end is it will be completed. When we see Jesus, we will be like him. That's supposed to be enough. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Then this, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Here, God speaking to us very plainly saying, if we are Christ, we are heirs, and we will share in his sufferings, but we will also share in his glory. Now, the temptation for us is to look at the suffering and forget the glory. To bring that quarter-sized suffering all the way up to our eye so that we can't then see the bigger glory behind it. He's telling us his word. He's given us these promises. And it is for us to do the hard work to rest in them so that they are enough and they propel us in endurance in our suffering. The question is, do we respond to our suffering as though the general promises of God to us of sharing his glory is enough? A third thing, and we're hastening to a close. God enters our suffering with us. He bears our suffering personally. That this wonderful plan that God has for our lives isn't just a plan to allow us to suffer and to see if we make it. It is a plan where He Himself enters our suffering and bears our suffering, guaranteeing that we make it. We ask that question in our suffering, where is God? He's in the suffering. He's in the pain. He's in the hardship. He's in the trial. We're told that Jesus has been tempted in every way as we have, yet without sin. We're told that he suffered and learned obedience so that he might be for us a great and perfect high priest, able to represent us before God without fault and without blemish. And as you look through Genesis chapter 37, I wonder if you notice as you look at Joseph's life, how many glimpses, how many pointers, how many allusions there are to Jesus' own suffering. Joseph, with all of his faults, sort of emerges in this chapter as a kind of a type of Christ, a pointer to Christ. Consider this. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. And Jesus was too. John chapter 1:11 says he came to his own, but his own received him not. Joseph's dreams were rejected by his brothers, and were there not many who rejected the teaching of our Lord? Joseph had a dream where his brothers would bow down to him. Jesus came teaching that I am bringing in the kingdom, and in the kingdom you shall fall and worship me. And did the nations receive it? When Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him, as he made his way to them. Does that not remind you of Jesus making his way into Jerusalem for that last Passover feast? And while he's coming to have Passover in Matthew 26 verses 1 to 3 or so, the Sanhedrin are plotting to put him to death. And Joseph was forsaken by his brothers and sold into slavery. And who can forget how the disciples fled from our Lord on that fateful night? Joseph was sold for 20 shekels of silver, and Judas sold out Jesus for 30 silver coins. The people wanted to murder Joseph, And so did many of the people in Jesus' day. But this is the main difference between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph's blood is spared. Jesus' blood is spilled. Joseph is used as a deliverer for a time and a season and a place. Jesus, in going to the cross and shedding his blood, becomes a deliverer from sin for all nations and all people for all time, making one sacrifice and sitting down at the right hand of the Father because his sacrifice finished it. And Joseph would die, but Jesus would rise. Joseph committed sins that led to his fate, but Jesus was a lamb without blemish. He was a perfect sacrifice without sin. Instead, he took sins that were not his. He borrowed wickedness that was not his, and he took it to the cross in our place. Joseph was getting what his sins deserved. Jesus was receiving what we deserve. As he hung upon that cross and died for sinners, he took our shame, he took our guilt, he took our punishment, he took our wrath, so that he could give us life eternally, abundantly, purely. Joseph merely points to Jesus. We're to look from him and look to the Savior. And Jesus calls us to come and to bow before him and to worship him, to praise him and to honor him and to love him and to follow him in faith. So, sinner, you have come just like the rest of us sinners, broken and in need. And Jesus holds out this promise. Give me your brokenness and I'll give you my wholeness. Give me your fallenness and I will raise you up. I'll take your suffering so that you may know my joy. Come to me, believe, trust, rely upon me, and I will be better to you than you've ever been to yourself. The Lord calls you to turn from your sin and to turn to him in faith, and he will save you. He will rescue you from slavery to sin and the fear of death. He'll give you eternal life. One final thing. This is how Jesus turns our suffering into benediction. He turns our suffering into words of blessing. Let me read you just two short passages of Scripture, then we'll pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Hear this. For our light and momentary troubles, our sufferings, which are but for a moment, the sufferings themselves, notice how verse 17 is worded, our might and momentary troubles, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Peter's benediction to those suffering Christians scattered throughout the world. And the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Who has the last word in our suffering? It is Jesus. Who will take our suffering and make it into our glory? It is Jesus. Who is with us in our suffering and bringing us home? It is Jesus. Trust Jesus. He's sovereign even over our pain.